to come together in your house again this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to study the confession together as we did last week and did some last year. First, you bless as we looked at justification, that you would help us to understand this doctrine and let it shape us as we look at it correctly. Pray that we would find good ways to apply it to our lives. Just bless as we look at this confession and your word today. In your name I pray. All right, so we're in the London Baptist Confession again. If you weren't here last week, we have started back into teaching through that in Build. This week we're in chapter 11, which is about justification. And if you have your printout sheet of the confession, you've got it in Modern English and the original. Modern English is on top. So you see the heading there for the paragraph under justification. The top is the Modern English, and then under that is the original if you want to look at how it was written in 1689. I think they did a pretty good job of translating it into modern English. It's a little bit easier to understand. We'll be reading out of the modern English today. So we're talking about justification, which is a very, very important topic. Somebody tell me, just off the top of your head, why is justification important? Why should we seek to understand what justification is? To understand salvation, that's exactly right. Can't really understand salvation outside of justification. Got a quote here from Luther. It's actually hard to find what to put here because almost all of the reformers, church fathers, everybody had something similar about like this to say about justification. But he said specifically, justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. Like he said, this is it. This is what establishes the church, especially during the Reformation. This was the doctrine that separated the Protestants from the Catholic Church. This was the big deal. So, obviously, as we talk about it, we want to define it. We've got just a very simple definition here of justification. Your first blank is going to be justification is the act or state of being justified or made righteous by God. Justification is the act or state of being justified by God. So, with that in mind, here in just a moment, we'll break into groups. This is what I want us to discuss this morning. What are some ways you've seen the doctrine of justification misapplied, either in teaching, practice, or belief? We'll get into a little bit later in the lesson about the Roman Catholic belief. If you've had interaction with that, talk about that. But really, rather than theoreticals, I'd like for us to talk about a way you've actually seen it, either taught incorrectly, believed incorrectly, applied incorrectly, or the absence of it taught at all. Maybe you said, I've never been anywhere they taught about this in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So let's break off into groups of four or five and discuss that for a few minutes, and then we'll come back together. All right, let's sort of come back together here and we'll discuss our answers. So the question was, what are some ways you've seen the doctrine of justification misapplied in teaching, practice, or beliefs, or even neglected altogether? So start over here today. What ways have y'all seen justification taught or believed wrongly? That's exactly right. That's why I put belief on here, because we all have a tendency, even if we don't understand the doctrine of justification, to believe wrongly about it and feel incorrect. All right, what about y'all? What did y'all come up with? Check these boxes to make sure that I'm actually justified before God. Yeah, I do the following for sure. What about y'all? Aspect, that's definitely a thing that can happen in teaching. It's maybe taught that Jesus, you know, paid for our sins and that we're saved by Jesus, but never actually getting into how that works. We'll get into it in a minute. I think that's good. What else? We have a group back here, up here. No matter how I live. Y'all. They would say they believe in justification through Christ alone, but then their teaching reflects something different. Not what those people would say, but boils back to works-based righteousness, justified by me. Okay. Good, good. Those are all definitely some widespread misapplications or misunderstandings of the doctrine of justification. So let's look at what the confession has to say about it. We'll read. We've got a sort of a longer section today, so for each paragraph, we'll read the paragraph, then we'll discuss, and we'll move to the next one. We do have several scripture references we want to try to read, so as you're looking through this, if you want to read, go maybe two, a reference or two, and we'll read as we go through here. So chapter 11, paragraph 1, justification is forgiveness and imputation of righteousness. Confession says this: everyone whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. God does not justify people by infusing them with righteousness, but rather by forgiving them and counting and accepting them as righteous. Justification is not based upon anything done within or by them, but is based upon Christ alone. It does not impute faith, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Rather, it imputes Christ's active obedience to the entire law and his passive obedience in his death for their entire and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God. So, as we look at this description, forgiveness and imputation of righteousness, that is justification. One of the first points that they make here, and this is going to be your first blank, is that justification doesn't infuse us with righteousness or good works. Instead, it applies Christ's work to us. Somebody read Romans 4, 5 through 8 for us. Thank you, Phil. So we see here in these verses that Paul is talking about, clearly the works are not the way we're justified. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then he talks about David being the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This infusing language may sound funny to us today. I remember the first time I was reading this, I don't know that I had ever heard it phrased quite like that before. But the Catholic Church teaches this doctrine of infused righteousness, where like God gives you righteousness and then enables you to work to be justified. And the confession is saying that's not how this goes. And I'm going to try to use an example here that I hope is helpful. Let's say that I owe Dan $1 billion, or the $1 billion. Owe Dan $1 billion. Can I pay Dan this $1 billion? Cannot pay Dan this $1 billion. Not have $1 billion, and I have this massive debt that I owe him. And let's say that Josh is going to take care of my debt. If Josh gives me $1 billion and transfers it into my bank account, now whose $1 billion is that? If it's in my bank account, it's mine. Now Josh has given me the $1 billion. Yeah, and it's not Dan's or Josh's. Now it's mine, okay? So it's mine. And now once it's mine, what can I do with it? And now, you know, I can go to a country with no extradition treaty, right? Or I can give it to Dan. I could do whatever. Maybe I try to pay part of it to Dan and part of it I go over here with. But let's say I do pay it to Dan. Let's say Josh gives me the $1 billion. It's in my bank account. And now I paid it to Dan. Who paid my debt? No, I did. Now, it came from Josh. I wouldn't have been able to do it without Josh. But legally, Josh didn't pay off my debt. I paid off my debt. I took my money, it was in my bank account, it was legally mine, and paid Dan the debt. Now, same scenario, but Josh moves money from his bank account to Dan's bank account. Who paid my debt? Josh paid my debt, okay? That's kind of a very imperfect illustration, but that's an illustration of the difference in imputed and infused righteousness. If it's infused, God gives me righteousness and I work to become justified, then I did it. Some of that requires works on my behalf and therefore will be creditable to me. But if Christ credits me with his righteousness, he pays my debt, then it's all him doing it and not me. So the idea here is that we're not justified by anything that we do. We're not filled with goodness that helps us become right with God. We're made right because of Christ's work done on our behalf. Let's look at Romans 5, 17 and 18 also right here. Mm-hmm. Good, good. So notice it doesn't say, so through many acts of righteousness, it leads to justification and life for all men. It says through one act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. So Christ's act of righteousness is what justifies us. It's through him. It's only through him. It's not anything that we do that we are justified by, which leads to our next point here. Our justification, blank, is not based on anything in us. Rather, it's wholly in Christ. Work. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Okay, so if this is done totally and wholly by God, is God's justifying us based on anything in us? Is it because we were kind of good people to start with? Is it because we're working toward and seeking God? Is it because we're making good decisions? Why are we justified? And let's look at this description of who we are before justification. Jessica just read for us in Romans. Listen to what it calls us: weak, ungodly, sinners, under wrath, and enemies. Okay, the decision or the God's justifying us of us is not dependent on anything in us. He doesn't justify us because there's something good in us. He justifies us out of his grace and mercy, and that's it. It has nothing to do with anything in us. It is just on Christ's finished work. And then moving down to the next section, we're not justified because Jesus made us better people, which is very similar to what we already said, and now we can be righteous. We're not made better and righteous because of Christ's work. We are made positionally, legally, like the bank account transaction, fully righteous just because of Christ's work. Let's look at Philippians 3, 8, and 9. So there's nothing about us that makes us positionally righteous before God. There's nothing about us that makes us justified. It is only in Christ, as this verse in Philippians said here, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not from obeying, not from doing good things, not from working hard. My righteousness, my justification comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Says something similar. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So I would say the two of the biggest pictures we're getting here from this first chapter is, one, we can't earn justification. We're not warranted justification. We're not given justification based on anything. Two, justification doesn't come from good works from us after we're saved. Like, justification is only from God and his righteousness that is imparted or credited to us. So let's look at our next paragraph here, paragraph two. Justification is by faith alone. Confession says, faith that receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness is the only means of justification. At the same time, faith is never alone, always accompanied with every other saving grace. Faith is never dead, but rather it works through love. So your first set of blanks there, bullet point under paragraph two, is faith that receives and rests in Christ's righteousness alone is the only means of justification. This quote from the confession. We just read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let's look at Romans 3, 21 through 22, and then verse 28. Now I'd say this too, if you're wanting study more on this topic, this whole section on Romans 3 is great. Like, it goes over this a lot. So Romans 3, the whole chapter, but especially verses 21 through 28. 28. We're going to read 21 and 22 and 28. Somebody will read that for us. Okay, very good. So our justification is only resting in Christ's righteousness and nothing else. His righteousness is the only possible way we can be justified, and faith in Him is the only way that we're granted that. And then here at the end, they're wanting to say, to address an issue, one of the ditches that got brought up several times in our discussion. It says, faith is never alone, but it's always accompanied by every other saving grace. Faith is never dead, but rather it works through love. Next bullet there will be, justification is not dependent in any way on our works. We established that. But it is always followed by works. So what the writer's confession are saying here is that you don't get to, or you don't become justified and then live like the world for the rest of your Christian life. That's not how this goes. People are justified. Your works do not justify you, but justification will be accompanied or followed by works as the Spirit works in your life. I read Galatians 5:6 for us, please. Yes. So, not works, not heritage, not circumcision, not uncircumcision, but faith working through love is what happens to us as we're justified by Christ. And then another very familiar verse here, James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, not the main point of this. We're not going to spend too much time here, but the writers of confession are saying here that, look, works don't justify you, but justified people work because of Christ's Spirit in them. All right, move on to paragraph 3. Christ provides full satisfaction of God's justice. Confession says, by His obedience in death, Christ fully paid for the debt of all who are justified. By sacrificing Himself and shedding His blood on the cross and suffering the penalty they deserved in their place, Christ provided a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on their behalf. Because Christ was given to them by the Father, because God freely accepted His obedience and satisfaction in their place, apart from anything in them, their justification is from free grace alone. This way, God is glorified in the justification of sinners through both His exact justice and rich grace. Phil mentioned earlier in their discussion group that sometimes this doctrine is neglected or misapplied in the idea of God just forgiving sin, like acting like they didn't happen. But the Bible teaches us that God is just, and a just God must punish sin. So there is no just sweeping sins under the rug. God doesn't look at us and say, I'm going to justify you, we'll just forget about all your sins. That's not how this works. There has to be payment for sin, and that's what this paragraph is talking about. Our first bullet there is a quote from this line that I thought was really, really good. It says, Christ provided a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on their behalf. So let's look at how God's justice was satisfied. Hebrews 10:14. Somebody read that for us. Yep, so there was one offering that was made for the people who are justified, the people who are being sanctified. That offering, of course, was Christ. In Romans 3:26, says, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both just in that He punishes sin, and He's the justifier. He justified us in punishing Jesus for our sins. Jesus was punished for our sins. This is the legal transaction of justification, and possible because Jesus paid for the sins of those who were justified. They weren't swept under the rug. They were put on Him or justified by His payment for our sins. I want to read Isaiah 53:4-6 for us. So Jesus dying on the cross, and again, this is a part that can many times get neglected. Jesus dying on the cross wasn't a moral example. It wasn't just him showing us the way to live. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't just symbolic. It wasn't Jesus said, I love my people, and I'm going to go die for them. It was legal and transactional. Christ had our iniquities, our sins laid on him. He was punished for the sins that we committed. Those sins had to be paid for. They weren't, because God is just, again, they weren't just swept away or ignored. They were punished. And they were punished on Jesus when he was on the cross. On him, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. So that's how that transaction occurs. The writers are showing us and pointing us to our ability to be justified by the satisfaction of God's punishment, the payment for our sins by Jesus. It actually talked about this in the first paragraph, but I thought it's more appropriate to look at here. In the first paragraph, it said, it imputes Christ's active obedience to the entire law, and his passive obedience in his death, for their entire and only righteousness by faith. So as we're talking about Christ's payment for our sin, Christ was able to pay for our sin. Or your blank here says, Jesus both fulfilled the law in our place by active obedience and took the punishment for our sins, passive obedience. So in order for Christ to pay for our sin, he had to fulfill the law. He had to obey the law. He had to live a perfect life and be undeserving of punishment and take our punishment on our place. So 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24 talks about this. It says, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus provided full satisfaction of God's justice on the cross and enabled us to be justified and put in right standing, righteousness before God. So, move to paragraph 4. Justification does not occur until it's applied. We won't spend very long here. It's a pretty short section. It says, from all eternity, God decreed to justify the elect, and at the appropriate time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. At the same time, they're not justified personally until the Holy Spirit at the proper time actually applies Christ to them. So if we know and understand that God calls and has set apart those who he's going to save, that he has died for them and paid for their sins, are they always justified? Like, prior to what we would call being saved, is someone justified? And the answer to that is no. There's a specific time when the Holy Spirit comes and works in their heart and saves them. Let's look at Titus 3, 4 through 7. So the quote from the confession is, at the same time, they're not justified personally till the Holy Spirit at the proper time actually applies Christ to them. So we see here in Titus, that we're saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, then we become justified and positionally righteous before Christ. Paragraph 5, those who are justified can still sin. Another important one. God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Although they can never fall from the state of justification, they can still fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. When this happens, they usually do not have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, ask for forgiveness, and renew their faith and repentance. So, the writer's confession pointed to, in paragraph 2, the fact that when we are justified, that doesn't mean we do whatever we want, that we continue sinning and just doing whatever we want, that process of sanctification happens and we become more like Christ. After we're justified, he sanctifies us. The other error to that is, or a potential other error to that is, once I'm justified, I no longer sin. Now, I don't think probably that's necessarily an issue for anybody in this room. but it can be and it is. I've heard TV evangelists say, well, once I got saved, I don't sin anymore. I'm totally righteous and I don't sin. And we, of course, know that's incorrect. We do not stop sinning once we've been justified. Your first set of blanks there. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also, we cannot lose our justification. Another thing that we could wonder is, okay, if I've been justified and made righteous by Christ and I'm still sinning, did I lose it? Am I falling in and out of it? You know, is justification something that comes and goes? And again, back to the teaching of the Catholic Church, that is something that can happen. According to their teaching, you're infused with righteousness, and you take the sacraments and you act right, and you achieve justification. But if you stop taking the sacraments and stop acting right, then you're back out of justification. So the writers here want to show us very clearly from Scripture that we don't lose our justification. Because you sin doesn't mean you lose your justification. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That even David in Psalm 89:31-33, as God's talking to him about his descendants, he says, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So we can, as the confession was saying, be relationally affected by our sin. Just like my son, if my son Titus goes home and writes all over the walls with a Sharpie, I'm going to be relationally affected, right? There's going to be some discipline involved. That's going to affect his standing as my son, zero, right? He's not going to unbecome my son because of what he's done. And that's similar to how justification is. Once we're justified, we are positionally and legally righteous before God, but our sin does affect our relationship and our fellowship with God, and that's what the writers are still trying to show us here. Your next blank down is a quote from Martin Luther, and I'm sure this is beautiful. Latin. I don't think it's meant to be spoken in Southern English, but I'm going to give it a shot. It says something like simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously righteous and a sinner. This is one of the mysteries and truths of the Christian life. It's a very, very true statement. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are both simultaneously righteous and sinners. And in Romans, when Paul in chapter 7 grappling with sin gives us a good picture of this. 7:21-25 says, so I find it to be a law when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So certainly, this is not an excuse to sin, but this should be a realization that when we sin, we don't fall out of sonship, we don't fall out of justification, that we are justified permanently. It's not a temporary or revocable thing. And then very lastly and briefly, justification was the same in the Old Testament. I actually like the old English rendering of this one better, so I'm going to read this. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So basically what the writers are saying is that people weren't saved differently in the Old Testament. You didn't work and earn it in the Old Testament either. You didn't follow the sacrificial system and earn justification. Everyone who is justified by faith. We've been reading about this, should be fresh on our mind, in Genesis. And Paul in Romans 4:22 quotes Genesis. He said, that's why his faith, talking about Abraham, counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who is raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So even though the Old Testament saints didn't know exactly how this was going to work, they had faith in God that he would provide a substitute for their sins and that he would justify them. So they were saved by faith in God, just like we're saved by faith in God, and they were justified by Jesus' sacrifice, just like we're justified by Jesus' sacrifice. So we spent 4 or 5 weeks over Christmas talking about how doctrine matters and why it matters. If you want to spend just a few minutes here in groups talking about how this doctrine applies, how can we use it? How is this not just something that we know how does this affect and apply to our worship, fellowship, discipleship, and mission? I want to do it a little bit differently today. Rather than saying, look at all these, I'm going to assign one of the pillars to groups, and let's try to get good definitions for how this applies to each of them. So let's do a group over here that's worship. How does the doctrine of justification apply and impact our worship? This front group, let's do fellowship. That back, middle-ish group, discipleship, and then over here, mission. So you might have to break into a little different group than you were before, but let's break up and talk about how this doctrine applies to those pillars. All right, let's bring it back in a little bit here, and we'll talk about how justification can affect these each of these ways. So worship, how can justification and should justification affect and impact our worship? That's almost exactly what I had written down. That's great. It should definitely turn our hearts to worship as we realize, again, our inability, Christ's ability, and the value of the sacrifice, right? If we realize what Jesus did for us, that should definitely turn our hearts to worship. That's good. All right, fellowship. Discipleship. I think it's beautiful in discipleship because there are two ditches. We can disciple both directions, right? And I think what we would probably tend to see more is it can turn into licentiousness and then we go the way you went. But then also if we have somebody in our discipleship group that we're discipling that's struggling with their salvation and thinks that, you know, God has rejected them because they sinned, then we can disciple them towards the, hey, you're justified one cross. It's beautiful in both of those aspects. All right, mission. nobody is unjustifiable because of Christ's sacrifice for us. So let's pray and remember this as we go out this week. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at the confession. Thank you for the things you had to say about justification. Thank you for so many scriptures you've given us that point us to this truth, that we're justified by your sacrifice, that we're made righteous by you. And Lord, help us to remember that. Help us this morning to allow that to turn our hearts to worship, to praise and adore you for what you've done for us. Thank you so much that you are just and the justifier of those who trust in you. Be with us this morning. Help us to honor and glorify you in our worship.